Good. Well, let's pray again for the Lord's help. Father, again we ask, please, that you will open our eyes to see what your word is teaching us this morning. Please be at work in us and help us to have proper perspective on the nature of your work in the world and the things that may come to us in this world as a result of serving you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There is something, is not there, something really lovely about beginnings. Beginnings are fun, often. Sometimes slightly scary, but the start of something, when it's brand new and exciting and full of promise and unspoiled, freshly fallen snow. I don't know about you, but it's just exciting. The first day that feels like spring. A birth, a wedding, first day at school. Scary, but exciting. A new job, a new year. When things start well, it's often difficult to remember that they're likely to have problems ahead. They're likely to become more difficult. A new year brings new problems. A new job can be much like the old one. First day at school can be a bad day, or the first of many bad days. A marriage is never quite what the wedding promises. Births lead to difficult new lives. Fresh spring turns to sultry summer. And new fallen snow, at least in this country, goes grey very quickly. Beginnings are great, full of promise. Continuings in a fallen and sinful world, not so straightforward. And so often when reality dawns, when we wake up the day after tomorrow and things are not quite as we expected they would be, that can be a very difficult thing, not least for the Christian. For the Christian who knows that there is a loving being at the heart of the universe, who knows themselves to be a child of a loving Father, redeemed by a precious Son. So often when things are not as expected, the experience can be disappointing, bitter, provoking at one extreme, leading to cynicism and despair at the other. Well, if you're a person who's begun to take seriously the fact that there's a good deal more to reality as a Christian, and indeed to real Christian living, than hopeful beginnings, today's passage will be a wonderful, reassuring dose of reality for you, because it has an exciting new beginning for the disciples who are sent out on their mission. But it's tempered by reminders all the way through that continuing can be more difficult. It's very much a passage that revolves around preachers and the results of their preaching. The first preacher is Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. Just look at the beginning of chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown. His disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, we've already had one episode in the synagogue in Mark's Gospel, way back in chapter 1, and it went super well in the synagogue in Capernaum. Everyone was amazed. The unclean spirit was cast out, and the rest of the day, it's just a 24-hour snapshot in Mark chapter 1, the rest of the day was full of people flocking to Jesus for healing and casting out of evil spirits. It was a great day, that first synagogue day. But this one is not a great day. Look at verse 2. They're just not impressed. They've heard about his wisdom. They've heard about his miracles. But in verse 5, we're told that he could not do much in the way of mighty acts. I suspect that's probably not a statement of inability, but rather of inappropriateness. It just didn't fit with this response. To give lots of big encouraging signs to people who are already predisposed not to listen to you. Now, we've already touched on the unbelief theme in this gospel. the human inability to see Jesus theme. Well, there are different groups in this gospel in relation to that one. And relentlessly, the most positive group in responding to Jesus is the crowd. They're usually called the crowd. And it doesn't matter whether the Pharisees are being negative or the disciples are being doubting. The crowd, oh, he's amazing, they say. They just haven't got enough hands to clap with. They're so impressed with him. So far, they've been relentlessly positive about Jesus. And they remain so for a long time. But here, back in Nazareth, where people know him, they are not impressed. They think they've got the measure of him already. We know who this guy is. What's all this new stuff we've heard about his great wisdom and his mighty works? And Jesus says, truly a prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own family. Now, this is a foretaste of the fact that in the end, even the crowd is going to be hostile to Jesus. When we get to Jerusalem, the crowd that welcomes him into Jerusalem with cheering, just a few days later, bays for him to be crucified when it turns out that he is not going to deliver what they want him to deliver. And that negative note sounds right at the beginning of chapter 6, but it's followed very quickly by a much more positive note as the disciples are sent out. In the synagogue, we got no mighty works. On the road with the disciples, loads of mighty works. Just flip back to chapter 3, verse 14 again. Chapter 3, verse 14. The 12 are appointed to be with him and be sent out to preach. Here, in chapter 6, they're sent out to preach. Sent out to do exactly what he's been doing, to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And they went and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, verse 12, and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It goes enormously well. And verse 30, when they come back, they are just so excited. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they'd done and taught. It was just great. It went so well. Now, I imagine it was very scary being sent out to do this kind of thing. Is it going to go okay? Can we really do that demon casting out thing? Will people repent? And it goes well, and they're well received. Just a little word about how they are sent out. Nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, sandals, not two tunics, and so on. It's very light travel, this, isn't it? Why are they sent out that way? Well, I think it's this. It makes them dependent on hospitality. Now, hospitality would have been absolutely normal for a visiting person in that culture. But what it means is, I think, that they'll spend their time with people who are willing to listen to them and not with people who are not willing to listen to them. If people will receive their message, they'll spend time there and those people will get more. If people are not willing to receive their message, then they won't spend time there. I think it's a way that fits with the kinds of responses that Jesus has already been receiving, mixed responses. And Jesus is already in this pattern of sending them out, exercising some judgment. Don't just talk to people in general. Talk to people who will be willing to receive your message and stay with them. But it goes very well and they have a great time. Now notice, the whole narrative could move without missing a step from the positive of verse 13 to the positive of verse 30. Let me just read it like that. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Verse 30, they returned to Jesus and told him all that they'd done and taught. Nothing would change about the narrative if you left the bit in the middle out, but the bit in the middle is really big, isn't it? In between these positive bookends, they went out, they did the thing, and they came back very happy about it. In between these, we get a middle bit with a very gruesome story. Jarringly different from that which surrounds it. It's different in so many ways. Notice, it's different in time. The events recorded about John the Baptist and Herod do not happen at this point in time chronologically. It's a flashback. It's the only obvious flashback in this gospel. And what that means, the writer has inserted it out of time and deliberately. Notice, the characters are different. The people in the flashback are entirely different from the people in the main storyline. The flashback is not necessary for the story to flow. And notice there's a different tone altogether. Instead of preaching leading to success and progress and the conquest of evil, in this central section, preaching produces nothing more than procrastination and the triumph of evil. Different time, different characters, different tone. And I don't know about you, but I think those things cry out for investigation. Why on earth has Mark the writer put this bit in here in the middle of this storyline? Such a lengthy, detailed, different episode. We get more about Herod as a character. Herod with his psychology. We get more about him than about nearly any other character in this gospel. Psychologically, he's more developed than any other individual. Why has Mark done that? Well, with that question firmly in mind, let's look at the story itself. It's a drama in two parts. Let me introduce you to the first of the characters in the drama, Herod. This is Herod Antipas. He's the youngest of the sons of Herod the Great, the king that was so troublesome at the point that Jesus was born. Herod Antipas was governor for a time under the Romans of Galilee and Perea, the northern parts of the nation. Galilee being the place where the action of this story happens. Second person is Herodias. Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, the daughter of one of Herod's half-brothers. So she was Herod's niece. She was also former wife of another of Herod's half-brothers. The Herods have a complicated family history. Herod had divorced his first wife and taken up with his brother's wife. Third character, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. We'll come to him in a moment. He's mentioned back in Mark chapter 1. In fact, now let's go back to Mark chapter 1 very quickly. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. At this point in the story, we hear nothing more about John's arrest. Mark saves that up for chapter 6. In chapter 6, we're told precisely why John is imprisoned and exactly what came of that. The link between the storyline and the flashback is the success of the preaching ministry of the 12. Chapter 6, verse 13. They cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And, verse 14, Herod heard of it. And there's lots of speculation. The work of the disciples is creating quite a stir at this point. Just as the work of Jesus himself had already done. And people are speculating, who is this guy? John the Baptist raised from the dead? Elijah, one of the prophets, returned with spectacular miracles. Who is this person? People do say things like that sometimes. Something unusual happens. People are reminded of an unusual person back then that's a bit like this. No one takes the speculations very seriously. But Herod is not speculating. He hears about it, and he's in no doubt. Look at his words, verse 16. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Isn't that an interesting response? Here is a man with past events very much on his mind. And this flashback introduces us to the past events and why they might be on his mind. Let's just turn back for a moment to John the Baptist in chapter 1. Just turn back to chapter 1, please. Mark's Gospel starts off with God's ancient promise that one day a messenger will come to announce the imminent arrival of God's rescuing King. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." John is like one of those people who used to walk in front of the first motor cars ringing a bell saying that the car is coming. Or like one of those people who came to town to announce that the circus is coming. The nearest we get to that these days is the trailer, the endless trailers on the TV for things that are coming next week. John is the trailer, the announcer that Jesus is coming. And look what he says about Jesus, chapter 1, verse 7. "After me comes he who's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And John, verse 4, is a preacher of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. If you turn away from a life of rejecting God, says John, you can be forgiven and treated as though you'd never rejected God. Well, it seems that Herod had a personalized version of this. Turn back to chapter 6, verse 18. Herod doesn't have to go out to the wilderness to hear John. "John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" The flashback comes in two movements. The first half of this flashback is a story of wavering indecision. Verse 17. Herod has been brave enough to tell even the king that he needs to repent if he's to receive God's forgiveness. Now, it might not be a big deal these days to call the king an adulterer, but kings are not quite what they used to be. And that sort of freedom of expression can get a man in trouble, and it does. Herod's response is predictable. Verse 17, the secret police arrive in the middle of the night. The man is never seen again. But verse 27 is what you expect to happen next. Off with his head. That's what you expect to happen next. But notice in between is not at all what you'd expect. Because it seems that it wasn't at all Herod's intention to do away with his critic. John is locked up for his protection. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him, wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now, this is very unusual, isn't it? He hears this brave messenger, is greatly perplexed, keeps listening to him. He's a man convinced of the truth of what he's heard, at least to some degree. He knows that John's a man of integrity. He knows that there's truth in what he says. And so even though it's painful for him to hear it, he hears him gladly. Just imagine the picture in the royal household. The royal breakfast is over. Off goes the queen to have her hair done. Immediately, the prisoner is summoned up from the dungeon. Up from the cells he comes, like the king's personal chaplain, works the king over for a couple of hours. Then he's sent back down to the dungeon so that when Her Majesty comes back for lunch, he's not around. Imagine what the members of the king's court thought of that kind of behaviour. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Here is a man convinced by the truth of what he's heard. He knows that it's true. And though there's something good about that, That is the most dangerous position to be in the world. To be convinced of the right thing, yet be unwilling to do it. In the end, he's driven by something much more powerful than his own convictions, namely his wife, who, brothers and sisters, is a scary woman, is she not? Now, before we get into what actually happens, it's important not to resort to caricatures here. There's a danger when we read a story like this, we read it as though Herod is an utterly pathetic and wimp of a person. And I think if we do that, we make him the sort of idiot who couldn't even make it as a king in a fairy tale. So let me observe there's considerable strength in what he does. Imagine keeping John out of reach of a dangerous woman like this. From what we know about her, I imagine she might have made life difficult at home, don't you think? Imagine the atmosphere at the breakfast table. Imagine things in the bedroom might not have been entirely cordial. This man is not a complete pushover, but it's fair to say that at the point when turning to God meant real change in his life, he was not prepared to act. She's probably a good deal younger than him, no doubt that was flattering. An older man with a younger woman. It may be that she cared for him. His exile in AD 39 by the Emperor Caligula, she went with him rather than abandoning him. Sometimes there's nothing that makes doing the right thing harder than your family or other close relationships. When it gets to the point that it would make a change at that most intimate of levels, sometimes change is very difficult. I wonder what you thought he was thinking. I wonder what you imagine he was thinking. All those days he listened to John. I ought to do what he says. I know I ought to. Could I do it? Could I? Could I really send her back to her husband? Is that possible? It would be messy. It wouldn't have things make things complicated politically. What would everyone else think? My court, my opponents. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. Let's be clear, sometimes being in the right with God demands costly action at the level of personal relationships, which often puts people off doing anything because it's too difficult. And the reality, of course, is that the longer you put it off, the harder it gets to do. You think it'll be easier tomorrow. You think you'll think more clearly about it tomorrow, but it probably won't be. And in the end, after what seems like a while, for Herod, the opportunities ran out. His previous indecision, when he could have decided to do the right thing, made it impossible for him to do the right thing when the pressure was really on. So the first half of this story is kind of stretched out and full of wavering indecision. The second half of this story happens all in a day. And it's marked by ruthless decisiveness. Verse 21, but an opportunity came. For whom? Well, for her. And this time it's not his domestic situation which keeps him from acting. It's his social calendar that keeps him from acting. There's a big do for all the top brass. We don't know how sleazy it was. It might have been sleazy, it might not. There are important people there, all the big wigs, his military top brass, the government officials, and in comes the dancing girl who just happens to be his stepdaughter, probably in her teens. Everybody maybe has had a bit too much to drink. No doubt she's extremely attractive. He makes a rash promise publicly. He seals it with the royal oath. And having done that, he finds it quite impossible to undo it. Not impossible, of course, he could have done it. He could have said, don't be ridiculous. But he doesn't. And his distress is real. Look at verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. He's embarrassed to be seen to be changing his mind publicly. Now, in the cold light of day, this seems almost unbelievable, doesn't it? But think, there are a number of things which make it very hard for him to back down. The relative smallness of the request. He'd promised half his kingdom. He didn't, of course, mean that, did he? He was just exaggerating, but she followed it up with a relatively small thing. A strange preacher you've had locked up in your dungeon for a while, a figure of fun, who would miss him? Imagine changing your mind publicly not to get him off your back. To be seen to be saying no to an attractive young woman who's the centre of attention, that might also be difficult. To be seen to be protecting a man who's publicly denounced your family life, well, that definitely wouldn't go down well at home, and it might not go down well in public. And especially consider how hard it is to seem to be publicly changing your mind about anything. I mean, this is what our politicians struggle with all the time. You know, they make promises, they're not wanting to do them, but it turns out they can't. But being seen to say, actually, that was, you know, we didn't understand things then, is just almost impossible for people to do. People find it very difficult to say, I'm sorry, I'm only human, I got it wrong, that was a stupid thing to say. They can't do it, it's too hard, and he's the same. A man like this, I think, doesn't have much option. He does it. He does the thing he's been asked. And if we think he's a caricature figure, if we think we might not do the same in his circumstances, I think we're not understanding the power of peer pressure or the weakness of the human ego, especially perhaps the male ego. The last thing the average bloke wants to be seen to do is to change his mind publicly, especially when he's with the boys and he's given his word and an attractive female is involved. And it's just not cool to side with the preacher who's been criticising you, especially when he's already in your dungeon. Now notice his indecision. Contrast her. He's had loads of opportunity to do the right thing. She gets one opportunity. Could this opportunity have been predicted? Well, it's possible. It's possible that she sends her daughter in hoping that something rash will be promised. I doubt she was expecting it, but boy was she ready for it when it came. In comes the daughter. Mum, what shall I ask? The Baptist's head, now on a platter. Out you go, girl. Instant decisiveness. Not a second's hesitation. He has every opportunity to do the right thing. She has a fleeting opportunity to do the thing she wants to do, and she grabs it. Now, we have to ask ourselves, this is an interesting and dramatic story. It's full of life. The characters are rich. But why is it here? Why has Mark saved it up and plunked it in the middle of this story? Well, I think there are at least two reasons. In fact, maybe three. Number one, is Mark suggesting that there's something here that a disciple of Jesus might expect to happen? Interestingly, it's at this point in the story, in between the sending out of the 12 and their return, in between the brilliant beginnings and its results, we get a much more negative story. The ministry of the 12 is a great beginning for them, an exciting new development for them, and it goes well. But the reader of this book about Jesus and his work needs to know that new developments are not always all there is to say about what's going to happen. Yes, of course, Jesus is powerful. Yes, of course, he's going to use the 12. Yes, of course, he's going to use them not just as preachers, but longer term, much more importantly, as the interpreters of his work for the whole of the world. But there's something that must not be forgotten in the excitement of a new thing, and that is that human sin is a relentless adversary to the work of Jesus and to the work of those who follow him. This story of wavering, indecision, and ruthless decisiveness gives a smart slap across the face to anyone inclined to think of the work of Jesus in triumphalistic terms. It doesn't always go well for the preacher, even one as good as John the Baptist. Oh yes, it will turn out well in the end. There will be victory and glory ahead for Jesus and all who follow him. But on the way, sin and its effects will dominate the experience of Jesus and those who follow him. Jesus meets this combination in his earthly ministry. Remember the wavering indecision of Pontius Pilate? He's so like Herod. A politician faced with a difficult public issue. Or remember the ruthless efficiency of the religious authorities waiting for an opportunity to catch him. And then Judas comes along and we have an opportunity and they grab it. It's so like this event. Sin in its cowardice and its ruthless hostility was something that Jesus experienced and his disciples will also experience in their work. John the Baptist is the foretaste of that. So folks, can I just say, don't be all that surprised when you meet some of these things. Don't be surprised when sometimes the ruthless and hostile behave ruthlessly and with hostility. Don't be surprised when the waveringly indecisive behave in ways that are waveringly indecisive to their destruction. Sometimes we are dismayed by that kind of thing when we see it. People's unbelief, whether active, aggressive, ruthless, troublemaking, or people's unbelief when it's just, let's leave it till tomorrow. Mark has included, I think, an example like this, so that even when we think things are going well, we might bear in mind that sometimes things can get nasty quite quickly. So don't be surprised. There are people in every age like Herod, and people in every age like Herodias. People who know the right thing to do but don't do it. People who are eager to do the wrong thing and just will grab it when the opportunity comes. This is how sin works. So there's an attitude to expect, I think. There's also an attitude to avoid. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. A little bit later on in this narrative, Jesus has a discussion with his disciples in the boat. And he cautions them, verse 15, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. An attitude to beware of. Now, superficially, the Pharisees and Herod do not look the same. Herod is not an aggressive, kill the preacher immediately person. The Pharisees are already plotting to kill him in chapter 3. But unbelief is the same and it has the same effects in the end. It comes in different flavours. The tragedy of this particular man is that he failed to do the right thing for a long time. And in the end, he found himself unable to do what was right. Trapped by his own indecision. The biggest enemy is himself and the things he chooses. So, there's an attitude to expect here, or attitudes to expect, and there's an attitude to avoid. If we know what the right thing to do is, now's the time to do it. If we know that repentance is necessary, now's the time to do it. If we're just on the edge of the Christian life, looking in, wondering whether we ought to do it, now's the time to do it. Now's the time. It probably won't be easier to do it tomorrow. And we cannot guarantee that opportunities will continue. Interestingly, when Herod finds himself faced with Jesus, we don't read it in Mark, but we read it elsewhere in the Gospels, We're told that Herod had been eager to see him for a long time. And Jesus says nothing to him, despite the fact that Herod asks him many questions. He's had his opportunity, and he's lost it. So Jesus says, watch out. If you know it's true, don't put off acting on it. The very putting off of the right action is a path down the direction of doing the wrong thing in the end. Now, third thing, I think there's an important perspective in this passage. Now, see what you think about this. This is one of the things I've been wrestling with in the last little while about this passage. Why is this richly described drama here? It's probably the most richly described personal drama in the story, in the book. Why? Well, what do you think about this? Does this remind you of anything? A weak king. A dangerous wife. A bold prophet. Remind you of anything? Remind you of anyone? Seen anything like that before in the Bible? 30 seconds with your neighbour. Talk to your neighbour, please. A weak king, a dangerous wife, a bold prophet. Seen that before anywhere in the Bible? Okay, that's 30 seconds. What do you think, folks? Anyone? Ahab, thank you. Ahab and Elijah and Jezebel. Now, I don't think that's a random thought. It's not a random thought. That's a good thought. I don't think that's a random thought or non-deliberate from Mark's point of view. Just turn back to chapter 1. Now, you're going to need to concentrate for a moment, okay? So if you've been, if it's getting a bit warmer, if you've been nodding off, now's the time to give yourself a prod in the eye and wake up. Mark introduces his gospel with this composite quotation in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And half of that quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 40, and half of that quotation comes from Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to wind ourselves back to Malachi chapter 3. Very briefly, just flip back, last book in the Old Testament. Where are we? We're after the return from exile in Babylon, but God has not returned. The glory of God has not returned to the temple, and there are all kinds of complaints going on. And one of the complaints is, where is God? God has not visited. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, this is God promising through Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. There's the bit that's alluded to in Mark chapter 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But is that going to be a good visit? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? You long for God to return, but when he does, it might not be comfortable. We meet the same pair of messenger and Lord in chapter 4. Just flip over to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It's the same promise in slightly different terms. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Why are we talking about Elijah here? Well, I think it's because, if you're familiar with the Elijah narrative, Elijah is the great turner back of his people. Remember the conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel? And at that conflict, finally, the people present say, Yahweh, he is the Lord. Yahweh, he is God, not Baal. Now notice, of course, in that drama, it's a partial turning back. But who doesn't turn back? The king doesn't turn back, and neither does his dangerous wife. And the next day when she hears about it, she sends a message to him. She's totally undeterred by Elijah. She sends a message to him saying, mate, you're dead tomorrow, basically. This is a loose translation of those words. Now, Elijah is a turner back. Why is Malachi promising the need for a turner back? Because God is going to come and visit. And if the messenger doesn't turn the people back, what's going to happen? Chapter 4. I will strike the land with a curse. If the messenger doesn't turn people back before the Lord visits, it might be very bad. Back to Mark chapter 1. Still with it? Keep going, guys. You're still alive? Back to chapter 1. John appeared, verse 4. He's the messenger. And he preaches a message of turning back, of repentance. Notice what kind of clothes he wears, clothes with camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist. He is wearing an Elijah suit. He's wearing Elijah clothes. If you look at 1 Kings, you'll find Elijah wearing clothes like that. He is the Elijah figure, and all the way through this gospel, he's the Elijah figure. Now, here's the question. What happens when you kill the Elijah figure? How's that going to go, do you think? Good? I don't think so. Because Malachi has said, if the Elijah figure doesn't turn people around, disaster. It's going to be a disaster for the nation. Why do we get this insert in chapter 6? Where we kind of get something that reminds very strongly of Elijah the prophet back then and the very indecisive King Ahab and the very ruthless Jezebel replayed. Well, what I think it does is this. It gives to Mark's readers a message about the spiritual state of Israel at this point. Now, let's observe. Israel in the first century looks a lot more godly than Israel in Ahab's day. It looks a lot more godly. There are no Baal worshippers. There are no Asherah poles. There are Pharisees who are very particular about the law. And yet, here we get Israel here has got a king just like Israel back then had. Now, why might this matter for a reader of Mark's Gospel? Well, I think this gives perspective for first century believers. Imagine you're not yet a Christian in the first century. You're hearing about Jesus. You're reading Uncover Mark with your Christian friend, and you come across the message that Israel in Jesus' day. One of the things that bothers you is that Israel in Jesus' day looks like it's going fine. You know, Jesus has died and risen, and he's not here anymore, and the temple's going on fine, and everything's fine, and it looks very religious, and it looks very law-keeping. All of those things look good. Why would I decide to believe in a king that Israel, which looks okay, why would I decide to believe in a king that Israel rejects? Because Israel looks fine. that this episode says Israel's not fine. It might have tidied up its act a bit, but actually, it's like it was back in Ahab's day, it's just wearing different clothes. This is a very important perspective. We get a similar one, well, we saw it earlier on. Israel in Jesus' day is a bit like Israel in Jonah's day. Unrepentant, idolatrous. Doesn't look like that, but it is like that. Now, folks, for us, this is not a big deal. But for those people, especially in that 40-year gap between Jesus' death and ascension, and resurrection and ascension, and the destruction of the temple, Israel looks just fine. And one of the important things that the gospel writers do is say, folks, I know it might look fine to you. It's not fine. It's like that back then that led to judgment back then, and it's going to face judgment now. Just turn on to chapter 11. That opening quotation of Mark's gospel, the combo from Isaiah and Malachi, drives this gospel. And this gospel is a one journey gospel. It's a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. What happens when the king comes to his temple in Jerusalem? That's what Malachi said he would do. What happens when he does? Verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Isn't it interesting? The first thing he does, the only thing he does when he arrives in Jerusalem is go and inspect the temple. And what does he do the next day? Well, he sees a fig tree looking very lively. And says to it, verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the way Mark does chapter 11, we get temple and fig tree and temple and fig tree and temple and fig tree and temple interleaved with each other. And the point is that for his disciples, Jesus is cursing the fig tree as a sign of his judgment of the temple. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. It's Malachi 3 being played out. The Lord who you seek will come to his temple, but who will endure the day of his coming? And the answer Mark gives is, well, the temple won't. It's over. Now again, it took 40 years for it to be physically over, but it's over. Turns out, it's not a good idea to kill the Elijah. It's really not a good idea. And it's a sign that judgment is going to come. But also it's a pattern for what they did to Elijah, they do to the one who comes after him. And what they do to Elijah and the one who comes after him, they do to those who follow him. And that's why it's at this point in the story. These disciples are being sent out. It goes so well, which is great. But there are other things coming down the line that every reader of Mark's Gospel needs to know about. And we need to know about. Now, folks, I know that sometimes it doesn't seem it's going all that well in the UK at the moment, Christian-wise. You know, there are no great obvious revivals at the moment. Church attendance, boy, church attendance in Scotland is absolutely withering at the moment. And the ground is quite hard a lot of the time, isn't it? And progress is slow. And passages like this help us to have perspective on that. It might be difficult. It might be slow. There might be unbelief, sometimes aggressive, sometimes passive. But that doesn't mean we're not involved in a massive project. We are involved in a massive project. Jesus is Lord, and the right thing to do is not to be put off by the difficulties and the unbelief and the unresponsiveness, but to keep remembering that in the end there will be a great multitude from every people and tongue and tribe and nation because of the work that Jesus has given his disciples to do in urging people to repent as they tell them about him. Be good to crack on then with it, wouldn't it, and to keep going and not lose heart. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lively passage with its encouragements and its successes and its big reality checks. That sometimes even the very best of preachers, the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, are not well received. And if this is true for the Master, this is also true for his servants. We thank you for the reality of this story. Thank you for the perspective that this gave to first century believers, helping them to think rightly about Israel and Israel's rejection of God. Thank you for the reality it gives to us, that the work of Jesus in this world is not always a story of exciting beginnings, but sometimes of relentless keeping going, doing the right thing. And we pray, please, that you, by your Spirit, will arm us for this conflict and help us to keep going at sowing the truth of Jesus in our homes and families, through our church, in our communities, at our workplaces. Please, Lord, will you use us to make yourself known and help us to keep going to the end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, before we stop for lunch in just a moment, we're going to finish by singing our new song again. So let's, before we do, in fact, let me read some verses from 1 Peter, came to mind as Andy was speaking. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Well, let's stand and sing as we fear the Lord rightly together.